The philosopher Bertrand Russell said that the life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, towards a goal that few can hope to reach, and where none may tarry long. But you don't have to be a world-famous atheistic philosopher in order to feel some amount of grim skepticism and hopelessness. I think in the wake of the events of last September, that's how I've heard a lot of people express their feelings about life. Not just philosophical types. I mean, they're the kind of people that you work with in a job, that you socialize with. They're the people that we watch on television, or the people whose articles we read. Maybe they're even some seminary students. People today seem lonely and cynical and self-centered. People are lonely regardless of the increase in population that we've seen and the urbanization of our populations that people are forever noting. Many people feel deeply forsaken. People today are cynical. Regardless of the unprecedented prosperity that we know in our culture, even though we suffer through small cyclical downturns in the economy, even though people know the kind of prosperity that have never been known by any generation of humans before, people feel deeply hopeless. And people are certainly selfish. There can be no argument about that. Regardless of the distress and need that certainly does exist in your community and mine, which our TVs make clear to us every night of the year in news, still, many people are deeply self-centered. Of course, if our bodies are no more than random collections of atoms, and our days no more than a random sequence of events, then it's hardly surprising if our actions come to be seen as random, without reference to a meaning greater than ourselves to guide, direct, or restrain us. People feel trapped, desperate, hopeless, like they have nothing to lose. And so they express themselves sometimes with some terrible act. That's the script for too many stories that we read, or too many things that we see that have actually happened in the newspaper. And yet, even if most people don't act in such an attention-grabbing fashion, those same roots of loneliness and cynicism and self-centeredness are there, shaping the lives of many people, lives of quiet desperation. There is, I think, a pattern in this modern malady. It's basically this: that denying the world and our life in it have any meaning at all. That is, any meaning other than what you or I may invest it with. Now, this seems to be the popular secular agenda that's been inspired by the terrorism of last fall. Here's the ominous, generic, prejudicing phrase that they use: religious fanaticism. Something terrible has happened because religious fanaticism. I mean, isn't this fear of meaning confirmed by the attacks in New York and Washington? Each one was done with people who had such a clear vision of the meaning of life. They were willing to take other lives. So overpoweringly did they have a sense of the meaning and purpose of life. Well, if you haven't heard it, this is the view that's being advocated by everybody from Tom Friedman, the editorial pages of the New York Times, to I think more and more of the people that you meet and talk to through the day, who don't tend to think of themselves as social critics. I really believe that. I think if you had told someone a year ago today that one of the main challenges facing our culture was religious fanaticism, unless they were some kind of philosophically left-wing critic of America, I don't think that would have any traction. But today, you tell someone that, and I think you get a lot of people who've never heard of Bertrand Russell going, "Yeah, I know what you mean." Of course, such skepticism isn't the result merely of these recent tragedies. I mean, this idea has been around for a long time in the academy. Karl Popper's magnum opus, The Open Society and Its Enemies, concludes with a chapter called, "Has History Any Meaning?" And his answer is really not so much no as a very urgent, "It must not." Popper had grown up in a Jewish community in Vienna before World War II. He had seen what happens when people have a very powerful idea of the meaning of history, as the Nazis had. And so Popper wanted no part of that. Popper saw that in his own experience. He says that the problem with talking about meaning is that if we have a meaning in life, well, then we can use that to justify our actions by how they're related to what we understand the great meaning of life to be. And then if other people get in the way of that, well, then our idea of the great meaning of life is more important than those specific individuals whose lives we may take. If history, if life does have meaning, he says, well, then we can't have the open, free society that we want at all. We leave ourselves open to being subjugated to tyrants or to becoming tyrants ourselves in the name of whatever meaning we would give to life. And so, Popper and others like him have dissolved our religion, our hopes, our morality. And in this world beyond good and evil, that is to say beyond meaning, we're left stranded and forsaken, hopeless and enslaved to the most relentless and incompetent of masters, ourselves. And so it is that we become people so marked by loneliness and cynicism and selfishness. So what do we say to such a comprehensive attack on the whole idea that life has any meaning at all? This is the attack that's being leveled. And of all people, those of us who claim to be teachers and preachers of the Word of God must have an answer to this. How do we respond to this? Well, I would suggest that we have an excellent resource in a surprising place. And that's where the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles come in. Now, being that we're all in seminary, I'm sure that you know Paul's famous statement to Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. But let's be honest. There aren't many of us here. You know, if you're going to pick just some part of the Bible, that might not be just so exactly descriptive of. I mean, surely it would be this. Even the always pious Matthew Henry, almost 300 years ago, was aware of the lack of excitement for these books. He writes, "We may be ready to think that of all the books of Holy Scripture, we could best spare these two books of Chronicles." It's probably one Matthew Henry quote you've never heard given in a sermon before. Well, I think that isn't true. These books, though sometimes misunderstood, usually honestly just simply ignored, not read at all, actually contain, I think, a sweeping rebuttal to the idea that life is meaningless, that people must be lonely and cynical and self-serving. And that's because of what these books teach us about God, about His character and His plan. In them we learn that God is personal, that God is powerful, and that He's holy. And we can learn then something of what each one of those should mean for us in our lives. So, if you would, take your Bible and turn to 1 Chronicles. If you look at this first 9 chapters in the middle of our Old Testament, I will no doubt surprise some of you, disappoint others, and relieve all when I tell you I'm not going to read you all of these first 9 chapters. But what that does mean is that you have to be willing to do a good deal of flipping around in these first 9 chapters as we look at them together. Now, I know this is a bit strange, but I do think that these books, and even particularly this often ignored section of 1 Chronicles, sketches out for us God's plan for people. And in an incredibly compressed way, the chronicler presents a sweeping view of all of history from Adam to his own day in these first few chapters. And we'll have to look at them as larger sections to appreciate this, really, and to see what we can learn from them. This was probably the last book of the Old Testament to be written. I mean, in the Hebrew Bible today, it still is placed last. What the writer has done in this is to produce really a commentary on all of the history of the Old Testament. And he's done this really beginning with Genesis and stretching all the way to the exile. He looked back over all of the history that had been recorded in the Old Testament and sort of summed it up in a particular way to make a particular point, as all written histories do. It's sort of the Old Testament from the air. I don't know if you've noticed that when you've read through 1 and 2 Chronicles, but that's what it is. Now, for many who've attempted to make the long trek across the pages of the Bible in the order that they're printed for us here in English, I know that these first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles are often the sort of Sahara Desert in which they perish. I understand, even if they've made it through Leviticus, these 9 chapters will see the end to reading through McShane's plan for the year. I mean, I've heard that from person again and again. I understand that. But in these books, I want to argue, and particularly in these first 9 chapters, we can survey the whole of God's dealings from creation to the time that this book was written. And such a viewpoint is rare. And therefore, it should be valued by us. Patterns that are usually invisible to us because in the stories in the Old Testament, we're too close up to them because we're involved in the particulars of a story. Patterns emerge. And we see in it all the beauty of God's plan being worked out. Now, what this book is not simply a repetition of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. If you've thought that casually as you've read through it, I understand why. There are certainly accounts of the same thing given. But Chronicles is really more narrow and more wide than 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. It's more narrow in that it leaves out some of the information that we find in those other books. So, for example, almost the whole of the northern kingdom is left out in 1 and 2 Chronicles. The writer knew why he was writing, and he focused in on it. The last thing it is simply a mindless, random chronicle of events. So it's more narrow, but at the same time, the chronicler has also designed a much more comprehensive setting for his history because he has set the history of the Jewish people in the grand sweep of history, going back to the very first man, Adam. It's the first word of the book, Adam. These genealogies in these first 9 chapters locate the stories which will come later in the book. They don't give you exact dates, but they give you the order more like a kind of timeline. Now, I should just say, if you're new to looking at these genealogies, a word on how you can use them. Greek and Hebrew, for just a moment. Greek is a more specific language than English. You can express things in Greek that it would take you a lot more words to say in English. Hebrew is a less specific language than English. So if you've been in Hebrew classes, you'll know that, you know, one Hebrew word can mean, you know, whale or acorn. I mean, you know, there's just 3 other things. I mean, that's one of the glories of studying Hebrew. You begin to learn all the various things that certain things could mean. And you have to look at them in context to try to see what's done there. Because we don't have a great body of extra-biblical Hebrew like we have a great body of extra-biblical Greek that helps us with the meaning of words. Well, one implication of that is that here, as we read through these genealogies, we need to understand that son of means descendant of. All right? So Jesus is said to be the son of David. Well, no one understands that to mean that, of course, Jesus was the literal one son, one generation removed, generated by David physically immediately. No, he was the descendant of David. And father of means ancestor of. Now, they may have had a very realistic view of this in the sense that they may have thought of themselves as literally physically in their fathers, in the sense that we were all in Adam, in the sense that Christians are being seen as in Christ. But the only reason I bring this up is in these genealogies, we can't really calculate time backward from these kind of genealogies and come up with dates. But that's not the point of this history anyway. What the chronicler is concerned to do is to present God's concern for his people during the chronicler's own time in the context of God's historical concern for his people. So these initial 9 chapters that we are considering this afternoon may at first simply appear to be a random collection of lists containing kind of like an old Cecil B. DeMille epic, a cast of thousands. I mean, literally. I counted it up. I mean, they're all here. If you look just in chapter 1 alone, there are 200 proper names. All right, so there's literally a cast of thousands here. I mean, there are many interesting names. My favorite one, I was pointing out to Greg on the plane today, chapter 2, verse 49, definitely my favorite name here. Madmana. Great name, Madmana. Or the Scottish fellow, who's two names later, Macbena. You know, I mean, they're just an amazing array of names. Many of these names, of course, aren't obscure like that. Many of them are more well-known to us. I mean, just flipping through, we find lots of the interesting people and stories from the Bible mentioned here. So we have Adam, as I said, back in chapter 1, verse 1, and his replacement son Seth, right after him. We have Enoch down in verse 3, who didn't die, and then Methuselah, who almost didn't die. We've got the great fathers of the faith, like Noah there verse 3. And then on down in verse 27, we've got Abraham. Villains are present too in chapter 2. You look at verse 7. You've got Achan, who got his whole family destroyed. And then Absalom in chapter 3, verse 2, who almost killed his father David. We've got Bathsheba and David and all the kings. We find Aaron and Moses and Miriam in chapter 6, verse 3. There are intriguing figures, like the woman over in chapter 7, verse 24. I wonder if you've noticed her. She-Ra, who built towns. And heroic figures a couple of verses later, like Joshua. And tragic figures, like Saul and Jonathan, toward the end of chapter 8. Now, I know that all these stories and in their tragedy and heroism aren't worked out here. They're not retold. But then, again, that's not the purpose of Chronicles either. Everyone who would have heard this read in the original would have already known these stories. They would have been known to them. Indeed, it's the fact that they would have already known them that allows the chronicler here simply to allude to them and for his mere allusion to be able to do all that he needs to do in order to make the point that he wants to make. But though this work may be well crafted, we shouldn't doubt that it's historically reliable. The chronicler seems particularly concerned with this. So he says in chapter 4, verse 22, that these records are from ancient time, and he repeats such comments pretty often throughout the chapters. Well, so much for introducing Chronicles and our chapters. As we look at this special section this afternoon, I hope that we can see three things about God which are very practical in their implications. Implications for our loneliness, our cynicism, our selfishness. So let's look together and see if we can see these. Mother Teresa once said that loneliness and the feeling of being unwanted is the most terrible poverty. And though the vast majority of our own country today live well above the poverty line, many, economically poor or not, know the terrible poverty of loneliness. You probably see that in Louisville. I know I see that in the middle of a big city in Washington. Having given themselves for success in a career, they often find their bank accounts full, or at least their credit line tapped out, but their lives very empty. I've been in more than one church where I've had staff talk to me about the exact same feeling. Perhaps that's even some of you this afternoon. Well, if so, I want you to see, even from this very strange place, that God is interested in people. The God of the universe is interested in people. What this book shows us is that God is making a people for himself. In one sense, that's what all of human history is about. I remember one of the sadder conversations I had during my brief academic career. I was talking to an ordained minister, and I had noticed a certain verbal tendency in his references to God. So sitting in his rooms in front of his fireplace one day, I asked him, after a long conversation, if he thought that God was personal. A simple, direct question to an ordained minister. He paused, he stared into the fire, and then he said, after a few moments really of quietness, "No one's ever asked me that before." And then with a slight air of resignation in his voice, he said, No, I don't suppose I do. I don't suppose I do." We continued talking. He described who understood God to be, or what he understood God to be. He described him as more like a force. But God is not simply an impersonal force. And one of the chief ways that he shows us that is by his concern for persons, for people. So here, in these first chapters of 1 Chronicles, we see the desire that he has for a relationship with those creatures that are made in his image. These chapters show us that. We see that, I think, in at least two ways. First, in the way the chronicler follows the line of the people that God was specially making his own. And second, in the way that God shows his concern for the temple. The main point, I think, is really that he follows what we can call the line of promise. I mean, in this huge sweep of history, from Adam to Abraham, in just the first 27 verses of chapter 1, that's where all that is. All right, we've got Genesis up through the middle of Genesis, all in the first 27 verses of chapter 1 being alluded to. Note how the chronicler follows the line of promise. All right, usually he deals with a secondary line first, and then he gets to the main business. After he sort of clears the way, he gets to the main line of promise. So if you look in chapter 1, he's got the sons of Noah he's dealing with. Verses 5 to 7, the Japhethites. 8 to 16, the Hamites. Then the real story, from which all the rest of it's going to continue, the Semites, the sons of Shem. And that's where he gets to in verse 17 to 27. Anyway, that pattern continues throughout these first 9 chapters. They may appear to be random lists, I know, if you've read through them. But once you start studying it, you realize they are anything but random. A few analogies for you to help see this, how this works. If you're a management type, I mean, it's like a decision tree, okay? I mean, he goes on one thing and he says there are 3 alternatives, and he examines two of them briefly, and then he goes with the main one that he wants to pursue further, and then he breaks that out more. Or if you think of it more like, if you're a computer type, it's more like sort of clicking into a window, all right? And, then you see this one. Okay, you look at this comprehensively, but then there's one particular thing that you want to drill more deeply into, and then you go into that. Or if you're a director, it's like well-directed scenes of a movie in which the director makes sure that the main character is being followed even through succeeding parts of the plot. That's what he's doing throughout these 9 chapters. And the more you study them, the more you see that. So at verse 27 of chapter 1, it all focuses on Abraham and his descendants, right? You can cut out the rest of humanity in one sense almost from that point on. Chapter 1, verses 38 to 54, really dead end, are the dead end of Edom and Esau. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he turns to Israel, Jacob. So God's purpose for creation, for Adam, is fulfilled in his people Israel. So there in chapter 2, verses 3 and following, his practice is reversed. He talks about the main tribe first, the chosen line, it dealt with first, then Ram down in verse 10. He gets to David and David's family, and he follows him along. Then chapter 4, verse 24, all the way through chapter 8, he goes over the descendants of the other tribes of Israel. And throughout, his focus stays on those people who are the objects of God's special concern. He follows the line of promise. God's concern to people is also shown in another way, in the centrality of the temple. There is a lot here on the temple, particularly in chapters 6 and 9. Solomon's temple is mentioned in chapter 6. Information is given about it. There are genealogies for the people who are involved with it, fellow Levites, their duties laid out. And then in chapter 9, he talks about the official who's in charge of the house of God, able men responsible for ministering in the house of God. He talks at some length about the gatekeepers of the house of God. So we're not surprised to find that when the exile in Babylon is over, who are the first people to resettle Jerusalem? Well, look in chapter 9, verse 2. "Now the first to resettle on their own property, in their own towns, were some Israelites, priests, Levites, and temple servants." Because it was the temple that uniquely pointed to God's presence with his people. Just as the tabernacle had in the wilderness, the place prophesied in Deuteronomy where God would set his name had come about in the temple. So as you have the great vision for the rebuilding of it for the exiles given in Ezekiel, this great word of hope from God to his people, where really from Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, you have a very detailed description, though abstract, very detailed, of the rebuilding of the temple. Chapters which, if we're honest, if we were to read them out loud on Sunday morning, would bore our congregations. Honestly, if I were to read them to hear to you right now, they would bore you. But to those exiles who knew that separation from God's temple meant separation from God, a vision of a temple that they could remember, but only of magnificent and perfect proportions, was a clear statement to them that God had not forsaken them, that he cared for them, that he would move heaven and earth to bring them back to himself, to reconcile them. The name of that new city in Ezekiel's vision, you may even remember, the very last verse is, "The Lord is there." Beautiful name for the city. And that's because the purpose of the temple is to show God's presence with his people. So in all of this, we see that God has made himself known. God has throughout history had a concern for people. So if you're here today struggling with loneliness, be encouraged. Be encouraged to know that God desires to be known, and he desires to know. The God of the Bible is not the removed God of deists. He's not a mere axiom of speculative philosophers. He's not an impersonal force that some ordained Christian ministers even think. No, the God that's revealed here is a personal God, interested in a personal relationship with you. God is interested. That brings us to the second point I want us to notice this afternoon. I could just hear some discouraged soul saying, "Well, God may want a relationship with me, but I'm the problem. I can't really do this. I wouldn't even know how to begin." Well, even if that's what you think, I think our chapter should encourage you. Because they show us that not only is God interested, but also that God is able. God uses even the unlikeliest situations. So consider here in these chapters, we see Abraham and Sarah received a promise, which there was no way at the time they thought could be fulfilled. It seemed incredible to them. So you remember, they even tried to ensure or force the fulfillment of God's promise in their own way, a way where they could see how it would work. They didn't need to do that. God is able. He had made the promise. He would do it in his own way. So God loves to use the unlikely just to make it clear that it is his work. And friends, if you have any doubt, just look around you here. We're the people that God sends out to minister his word to the world? Us? Yeah. Because when he sends people like us, he gets more glory. Because when things go well, when people's lives are changed, it's clear it's not fundamentally your work or mine. It's God's. It's his own work. So God's promise, we see, is trustworthy. Look in chapter 1 again, verse 34. Look at that. That's talking about Abraham being the father of Isaac and the sons of Isaac, Esau, and Israel. And he goes on through the verses that come. And everything there is from Abraham and Sarah. Everything from there onward. You see how faithful God was in fulfilling his promise. That promise that to that octogenarian or nonagenarian couple looked so unlikely to be able to be fulfilled. All of these hundreds of names are from them. God knew exactly what he was promising. He wasn't residing his confidence in Abraham or Sarah's abilities. He gave them their abilities. He was residing his confidence where he always resides his confidence, in himself, in his ability to use whatever means he would choose to fulfill his promises. And notice in this that God will not be stopped, even by our sin, in his resolve to have a people for himself. So here in chapter 1, verses 29 to 33, we see Abraham's two concubines. Remember, they had this other idea of how they would fulfill the promises in their lines. So although trying to ensure force God's promise doesn't work, that's not how God fulfilled his promise, it doesn't stop God's promise either. The very fact that Abraham had been disobedient in trying to seize God's promise with his own hands to ensure its fulfillment, even his sin in doing that, did not stop God's fulfillment of his plans. So powerful is he. So able and faithful is he. If you think really the whole history of the Old Testament, from Adam all the way through to Abraham, then through to Moses, through to the judges, the kings, David, Solomon, the division of the kingdoms, the prophets, the exile, the later prophets, still so many times the children of Israel did what was wrong. Never once was God's plan finally thwarted. God will not be stopped, even by our sin. Look in chapter 2, verse 3. The sons of Judah, Onan, and Shelah, these three were born to him by Bathsheba, a Canaanite woman. Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. Judah had five sons in all. Judah's family is an absolute mess. It's one of the worst families recorded in the Bible. It's just a terrible situation. You can read more about it in Genesis. And yet, friend, God could work through it. Did that mean that what any of these people did was right? No. But did it mean that God is even more sovereign than they are wrong? Yes. And so God could work through it. And this is a picture for us. Look down at verse 9 of chapter 2. The line of promise which leads on down through Tamar eventually comes to Jesus. See, all of these people here from 5 to 9, these are the descendants of Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law that he lay with in sin. But it was through her that God would bring his Messiah. Another example is in chapter 3, verse 5, where Bathsheba is mentioned. You all know the story of Bathsheba. But it was through her that the promised Messiah was to be fulfilled. One of Bathsheba's sons was Solomon, through whom Jesus came. Now, I could keep giving examples of this here in these chapters, but you see the implications of it. When we're in a mess in our lives, we may first think others are the problem. And then when we get closer to the problem, we see ourselves. And we see the mess that really we have made of the situation. But friend, if you're here as a Christian, I promise that you have never been in a problem so bad and so deep that your sin will be the last word on it. Isn't that wonderful? That must make your heart sing with joy when you realize that. That if you are here as a Christian, our sin is never the last word on a situation. The chronicler knew that vividly. He was writing in a situation where the Israelites, or what remained of them, had come back to a broken land, ruined after the exile, but one in which God had remarkably led them back, protecting them and providing for them once again to worship him at his holy temple. He knew in his bones there was the real possibility of forgiveness and redemption based upon God's action in the past. We can speak of his character, and so we have hope for the future because we've seen him act in our own lives. Lillian Hellman wrote in one of her plays, "Cynicism is an unpleasant way of saying the truth." Well, I think that God wrote in history, recorded for all to see in this book, because of me, there is always hope. Even in what might look like the most hopeless situations, God is able. A third lesson, though, we learn from our passage this afternoon, I wouldn't want you to think that simply because God is interested in people and that he is able to make a people for himself, I wouldn't want you to think that there are no problems, and that if you're a Christian who believes the Bible, including this book of First Chronicles, you should take a sort of Pollyanna-ish idea that, well, then everything is just fine as it is right now, because there are some quite serious problems, and they all basically boil down to how God will deal with our sin, because we are sinful. And the third thing we have to see about God, if we're going to understand these chapters, is that God is holy. God is interested, and God is able, but God is also holy. We should never think that because God can use evil circumstances to accomplish his will, that they are in any way whatever, therefore, less evil. Nor should we think that God simply passively accepts whatever happens, while we humans exercise our free and sovereign wills. The God that we see here on these pages is certainly active in history. We see this any number of ways in these chapters. I mean, for example, God answers prayer, right? In chapter 4, you've got the now famous story of Jabez. Verse 9, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. And God granted this request. You'll find this throughout Chronicles. There is an emphasis on answered prayer, not particularly because you express these exact words that Jabez expressed, but because of God's goodness and love, because of his purposes and plans. We don't manipulate him by reciting an incantation that obliges him to act almost as if against his will, but rather again and again, God honors the prayers of his believing people. We find that in this book. God's activity is not constrained to being active with lone individuals either. I mean, you find a number of chapters of God doing things with nations. So in chapter 5, verse 20, God used the Israelites to defeat the Hagrites. They were helped in fighting them, and God handed the Hagrites and all their allies over to them because they cried out to him during the battle. He answered their prayers because they trusted in him. I was just preaching yesterday an overview sermon through Deuteronomy at church back in Washington, and I pointed out that we find that phrase, God delivering over or handing over the nations, just again and again. He seems to hand nations as easily as you or I would hand a card or a book to someone. He delivers over nations. That's the God that we read about here. The Hamites, the Maonites we could read about were completely destroyed. Make no mistake about it, God is certainly active in history. And if we're honest, it's this very activity of God that's the problem that many people have with the Old Testament. To be precise, it's the problem of God picking one people for blessing, particularly when it's at the expense of others. Now, we don't have time for full consideration of this. Let me simply say that it is clear from our passage that God sovereignly uses individuals for his purposes. And if you have any questions about that, about his choice of some people in particular, I would refer you to the entire Pentateuch and watch what God does with Abraham, with Israel, his whole defense of why he's chosen Israel in chapter 7. He makes it clear it's not because of their great numbers. In chapter 9, he makes it clear it's not because of their righteousness. He simply set his love upon them because he loves them. Or you could go to Romans chapter 9 and see what Paul says about it. The most specific problem that people have with this activity of God is all the war and killing in the Old Testament. Now again, I don't have the time or even ability to answer all the questions on this, but two considerations may be helpful for you in this, particularly as you explain it to your people and perhaps for your own thinking. When we see these stories of God's people conquering others and obeying God in doing it, I think we need to understand these things as part of the proleptic judgment of God. God's final judgment, if you will, brought forward in time as a part of his own sovereign purposes in fashioning the nation of Israel, particularly and uniquely for his own purposes. No one else has a right to make these judgments. No one else can make these judgments. Our government certainly cannot make such judgments. It is God's role and his only to make such judgments. But he does make them for his own purposes. And the other thing we need to say perhaps about that is that there is no equivalent nation today. This cannot be used as an excuse for some kind of church-sanctioned jihad or crusade. The nation of Israel was being specially built by God for the Messiah. I won't say more on that now. We'll talk about that more if you're here again on Wednesday afternoon, Lord willing, at 2:30. But whatever dispute there may be about with some people about God's activity more largely in history, the chronicler here leaves his audience in no doubt that God certainly judges sin. So back in chapter 2 and verse 7, he mentions Achan, you remember, who was destroyed along with his whole family for his sin. The beginning of chapter 5, he mentions the very fact, and he talks about it for a moment, that Reuben's sin cost him his firstborn status. Remember, Reuben slept with one of his father's concubines. And then later in chapter 5, the whole destruction of the northern tribes. I mean, all of these things present the consequences of sin even among the chosen people of God, the people God had chosen to know his own special blessings. Finally, the author gets a bit closer home to the truth about God, that God judges sin. He comes out of the past 1,000 years earlier in these stories of Reuben and Achan, and he comes a lot closer to home than even the destruction of the northern kingdom in chapter 9, verse 1. In 9:1, the chronicler reminds them that even the people of Judah, that's them. That's the people who are reading this book. People of Judah were captured and deported to Babylon. Why? Because of their unfaithfulness. He says, the people of Judah were taken captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. This is the exile. It's referred to several times throughout these first chapters of 1 Chronicles. You see, the people's own physical dislocation from their land was a sign of their estrangement from God. If you want to understand the Old Testament, you've got to get that idea in your mind. The land was a blessing of God to his people, promised to Abraham back in Genesis. To be estranged from that land, to be scattered among the nations, was to be estranged from God, was to be lost to him. That's why they were so encouraged, so surprised at Ezekiel's vision coming to them in far-off Babylon, that God was going to reown them as his people. And that's why they were even more amazed when he brought them back from the exile. Of course, God's judgment on sin is not experienced only by some people in certain countries or times. I mean, if you look back again in chapter 1 of this book, starting in verse 43, if you look down through the next 8 or 9 verses, you notice the recurrence of that little word, died. So-and-so died. So-and-so died. So-and-so died. He does it again in chapter 2 in another section, beginning of verse 19. So-and-so died. So-and-so died. So-and-so died. Death is universal. Why? Why is death universal? Paul argued in Romans, from the universality of death back to the universality of sin as the cause of death. Sin is universal, and so will God's judgment be. Now, if we're honest, that is a problem for us. That is where it begins getting into our space. And in fact, it's a problem so big that it would almost seem to eclipse whatever hope could be generated by the other truths that we've noted about God's interest in his people, about God's ability to create a special people, because the problem is clearly that we are all sinful, even God's chosen people. Well, if we're all sinful, then what does it even matter that God is interested in people and that he's able to do things? Because if we act and live in such a way that cuts God off from us, why should we even care about what he might be like in the abstract, in his character? And that's where it becomes important for us to consider the temple and to understand that the temple was a sign of God's presence with his people, and it was a sign of God's absence from them. They only really needed a temple because, of course, the Lord wasn't fully there. The temple's an interesting thing. It's partly a symbol of God's presence with his people, but it is partly a symbol of God's separation. Think of all the separation between the worshiper and God. They come only at certain times. They offer only at certain places. The priests only do these particular things, and only this often, and it must be with these objects, and only for these ends. So many ways. God was making it clear that there was something between him and his people, even those who were his special people. So when we're fully in God's presence, as it's presented in Revelation, it's not like Ezekiel, you know, where the temple's rebuilt, back to the good old days, only better. No, we're in whole new days. There's no temple. There's no need for a temple. There won't be any need for a temple. The temple had been in Jerusalem, along with the priests serving in it, to teach a very special idea. And that was the idea of the atonement. Look in chapter 6, verse 48. He's going along here talking about the sons of Levi in chapter 6, various things that they do. He says in chapter 6, verse 48, their fellow Levites were assigned to all the other duties of the tabernacle, the house of God. But Aaron and his descendants were the ones who presented offerings on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense in connection with all that was done in the most holy place, making atonement for Israel in accordance with all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. Aaron and his sons were making atonement in accordance with God's commands. Sin had separated the people from God. God was right to say that sin was wrong, to draw a line under our actions and speak the truth, the verdict. And yet that's not the end of the story, because there is then this idea of atonement, of God making some direct action to reconcile himself to his people. Of course, as Christians, we know what that was. It's not explained fully here, certainly not in these first 9 chapters. But you are left with some things that show there's more to the story, even like that little phrase of making atonement. Friends, this is where you and I know, if we're Christians, that God has made us to be people in his image, and that we have sinned, and that our only hope is the atonement that he has provided in Christ. We have separated ourselves from God. God has loved us as he has in Christ. And by Christ's own blood being shed, our sins were borne by him, so that we, as Paul says, might be made the righteousness of God. That's the great hope that we have, to have fellowship even with a God who is so holy as this God. So look what we learn about God. He's not impotent, as people are tempted to think, but he is powerful, even regal. He's not immoral, as some people may be tempted to think, but he's moral. He has reason for his action, and they're consistent with his character. In fact, he is the holy judge. And he is not impersonal, as some may be tempted to think, but he is a personal God, relating to us. At the end of the day, the meaning of history is imparted to it by the character and purposes of God. It is not an invention of you or me or some philosopher or some despairing member of our church wanting to have a meaning in life. No, there is meaning in life. And there is hope. Hope even amidst circumstances of despair. These people that he was writing to were coming back to a ruined land. They needed to know this at the restoration to this land. They needed to know of God's power. They needed to know of God's holiness so they wouldn't commit the same sins again. They needed to know of his love, how he would persevere with them. That's why 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written. You understand that? To teach them those things. We need to know this today. We need to know of God's power. This book is an urgent call to repentance to those who have thought that God is asleep and who've therefore grown cynical. And it's a source of hope. We need to know of God's holiness. This book is an urgent call to repentance to those who have grown selfish. And we need to know of God's love. This book is an urgent call to those who are orphaned and alone in the world to come, and in this world, to come to God. As James says, submit yourselves to God, come near to God, and He will come near to you. So what is God's plan? Well, I'll tell you, because I've read this book. I can see clearly that God was making a people for Himself. And do you know what? God is still making a people for Himself today. The church. Listen to this glimpse of it from the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 2. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and sea, "Do not harm the land or sea, or the trees, until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on His throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Friends, God is making a people that we can live among. He's making a people that He can finally live among. Without the kind of separation there was with the tabernacle or the temple. Remember that wonderful line in Hebrews 11? It's one of my favorite lines in the Bible. They were longing for a better country. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. That's our hope. We see God is not impotent, but He's powerful and regal. God isn't immoral. He's not indifferent to right and wrong, but He's a holy judge. And God is not impersonal, but He is personal, relational. And this God wants a people. And He will have a people. And His people will be like Him. Will you? Let's pray together. Dear God, even in the confines of a school, we do not approach Your word in a merely academic way. We know that those who teach and exhort, and those who grade and mark papers, are not the final judges. Lord, we know that the evaluation that we face someday that matters most is the evaluation we inevitably face from You. We pray that You will so shape our wills by Your word that we will love You, rejoice in You, be content and satisfied in You, desire to be like You in every way that's becoming as You've made us to be. Oh Lord, for all the barriers there are between us as we are and that great vision of us laid out in Your image, fully redeemed and glorified, we pray that Your Spirit would persevere with us, that You would identify even now in our hearts what those difficulties are that would stop us from coming to You fully and freely as we should. And so, Lord, draw us to Yourself. Now and for all eternity, we pray, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.